You'll turn with me this morning to Galatians, the fifth chapter. We'll continue looking at the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. This has been within the larger context of a study on the whole epistle, in which Paul's primary point has been to establish that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, not by our own works, but by His life of obedience to God and His death on the cross. Now he turns to talk about the lives of those who are in Christ. What do they look like? Let's stand and we'll read verses 16 through 26 together. Galatians 5, 26, or 16 through 26. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Not that you can do whatever you want to do, but you're not under the law's penalty because the Spirit is leading you to do those things that are pleasing to God, that are the things that are even commanded by the law. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, revelries, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Walking by the Spirit means a lot of things to a lot of different professing Christians today. For some, walking by the Spirit can mean the wild, more charismatic utterances, healing, Holy Ghost guns, miraculous formulas for instant wealth, health, prosperity, whatever it might be. The Bible's a lot more realistic and a lot more encouraging when it comes to walking by the Spirit. For we learn in this passage of Scripture that walking by the Spirit means that all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in union with Him, that means a relationship with Him, that they have His Spirit. And that Spirit produces within them fruits. Now again here, don't think apples, oranges, bananas. Okay, fruit means changed life. Fruit means certain character traits. Fruit means holiness. Fruit means godliness. This morning we find ourselves close to the end of the list with faithfulness. I hope you haven't grown weary in looking at these. I think the length of the list here is reminds us of the fact that God intends to do a very rich and full work in us. He is a faithful husband who doesn't love us just a little bit, but He loves us a great deal. And His love is fruitful. His love is beautifying. And so these fruits remind us that God wants to work in us throughout the entire spectrum of our human relations, of our relationship with Him, of our inner life. And this morning we'll look, as I said, at faith, the last word in verse 22, or faithfulness. Faith in the New Testament has three broad meanings or senses. And it's important to know these at the outset because we're probably going to have to select one for the meaning here. Faith is very often synonymous, that means that's what how it's used, with belief. It says in Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved and his whole house. Faith sometimes means belief. Faith in this sense means looking away from oneself, looking away from my works, not trusting them, and looking to God and to His promises and to His Word. This is a more subjective use of the word faith. Sometimes the word faith is objective. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, in other places, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Meaning here, not so much, am I in a state of belief, but am I in the Christian way? Sometimes the faith is used synonymously with the whole Christian way of life. It certainly includes belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's something more objective. It means the Christian doctrine, the Christian teachings, the Christian gospel, the apostolic foundation. But then there's the third sense of the word faith. And again here, I know perhaps we don't like this because we like simplistic approaches to the Bible, but you have to pay attention to how words are used within context. Sometimes faith simply means faithfulness. Okay? Faithfulness. For example, I believe there are 5 or 6 men in the New Testament whom Paul identifies as faithful ministers of the gospel. Men like Silvanus, men like Epaphras, men like Timothy, and so on and so forth. He's not saying these ministers of the gospel happen to believe the gospel. That would be kind of redundant. They're ministers. Of course they believe the gospel. Paul trained them. He's not saying that they are the holders of the Christian way. He's talking about their course of life, that they are faithful men. The way of their life is characterized, if you will, by dedication to God, by loyalty, by trustworthiness, by honesty. And I think now we're getting to the heart of what this fruit means here, this fruit of faith. It means faithfulness. It means, if you want some summary ideas here at the outset, it means honesty. It means trustworthiness. It means loyalty and devotion to God and to His people. We'll look at some verses to demonstrate some of these things. But the basic idea here is steadfastness as a way of life. Commitment to God, commitment to one another with honesty and integrity and loyalty and all that goes with that. But remember at the outset here, and I've said this about every fruit, and this is vitally important, Paul is not giving us a list of things that men can do in their own strength. That will rape this entire passage of its power. Paul is telling us things that the Spirit of God does in those who are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes them loving. He makes them joyful. He makes them good. He makes them faithful. Now again here, this doesn't mean let go and let God, because we also have the command to walk by the Spirit. But there's this recognition that all of these good things that we desire, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that all of these things, we are completely dependent upon the omnipotent Spirit of God to change our lives and sanctify us so that we can have the fruits, so that we can have the blessings that come from fellowship with our crucified and risen Savior. His work in us, His sanctifying work, making us more like Him. Well, when we turn to talk about faithfulness, the verse that's been running through my mind all week is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. I won't have you turn to it. It's very simple. I'll quote it to you. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. Many men will proclaim their own goodness or virtue, but a faithful man who can find. Okay? When we look around in our culture today, faithful men, devoted men, steadfast men and women, loyal to God, loyal to God's people, honest, for them is. Okay? Dedicated individuals. Okay, they're a rare breed. And I think there's several reasons for this, and I'm not going to spend long on this, but I would just remind you that we live in a culture in which faithfulness is going to have a hard time surviving. I'm going to give you just 2 or 3 things. First of all, when you are committed to relativism, like our culture is, and there is no standard, faithfulness has no meaning. Faithful to what? Faithful to who? Okay? If it's anything goes, different strokes for different folks, don't judge me. I walk by the beat of my own drummer. You walk by the beat of your own drummer. You're a Christian. Great, that works for you. I worship mud puddles. That works for me. Okay? Whatever the case might be, faithfulness has no foundation, because at the foundation of faithfulness is what? That means there's a standard. Faithfulness means that there's a judgment that can be made about the way a man is living his life. Is he being loyal to God's covenant? Is he being steadfast? Is he being honest? There's a great, there's very compelling surveys that have been done recently on attitudes of students, all the way from elementary school through graduate school, about cheating. And statistics are that about half of the studying population believe that cheating is acceptable, because nobody gets hurt and you're going to have to pass the grade anyway, pass the class anyway. I think some 75%, at least in one survey I saw, had admitted to cheating multiple times. Okay, at multiple levels. Again here, what's cheating in a culture of relativism? It's simply getting ahead. Survival of the fittest. I've got to climb out of the gene pool. I've got to climb out of the swamp. So whatever it takes, that's what I'm going to do. And you men have probably seen that kind of attitude in the workplace as well. So again here, this is one reason why we have politicians for whom is doesn't mean is. Okay, this is one reason why we have preachers for whom is doesn't mean is. That they say one thing and do another. Now, certainly all ministers have feet of clay, and I would put myself at the top of the list. But the point here is that if you imbibe the philosophy of relativism, there are no absolutes other than what you find for yourself as you face the great vastness of the universe and seek to forge out meaning in your own life, faithfulness is a vanishing virtue. It has no meaning. Secondly, I think it's important to recognize that pragmatism, which is how most people live in our culture, removes the foundation for faithfulness. What is pragmatism? Young people, do you know what pragmatism is? Everybody, 5 and up, okay, in here. Let's say 4 and up, so I can make sure I get my own daughter in there. 4 and up, your parents ask you, what is pragmatism? Okay, pragmatism means whatever works, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever works. Okay? There's a cookie. I want it. Mama said no. Whatever works. Stool. Camouflage. Okay? Sweetness. Telling her there's a fire in the backyard. Whatever it takes. Okay? Pragmatism. Whatever works to get ahead. That's how most people in the United States live. Pragmatic. That's how a lot of Christians live. Pragmatically. Whatever it takes. In other words, they don't live by principle. And this is one of the things we're going to see as we look at some verses in a moment. Faithful people live by principle. They don't necessarily live by what works at the moment. Now, certainly God's principles do work, don't get me wrong. But we don't follow God's principles because they work. We follow God's principles because He's the source of wisdom. And if we follow Him in submission and love, He blesses us. That's why a lot of parents give up on spanking. Okay, because they'll say, oh, it doesn't work. God never said, you shall use the rod because it works in 10 minutes every day of the week. Okay, you do it because God said so. You trust Him. Okay, it's not what works. Okay, putting matches under their toes and lighting them will work. Okay, you'll gain control. Okay, but again here, we don't follow what works. We follow what God has said. But our culture is committed to whatever it takes to get ahead. If I have to lie to make this sale, do I need to exaggerate my product? Okay. Whatever it takes, that's what I'm going to do. A third thing, I think, just at the outset, we're not, as I said, not spending long on any of these. In a materialistic culture, faithfulness is so old-fashioned. Okay. In a materialistic culture where give it to me now, give it to me like I want it, give it to me conveniently. Give it to me shiny, smelling new. Give it to me so I don't have to pay for it for 37 years. Okay? Give it to me now. Faith. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is loyalty, consistency, unswerving dedication to God. Okay? You can't pick that up in a styrofoam box at a drive-through window. And young people, you've got to recognize here that in this culture where everything is boxed, ready to go, and ready to go quickly, the virtues that the Spirit of God are producing in our lives take time. They take effort. They take commitment. They take dedication. All these ideas behind the words of faithfulness. Well, let's talk about God's faithfulness this morning. And here's why. We've done this, I think, with every single one of these. These are fruits of the Spirit, which not only means produced by the Spirit, I think, but the Spirit's reforming our own character. The Spirit is God. And so if we're going to understand faithfulness, we need to look at God, because great is His faithfulness. There's so many things the Bible says about God's faithfulness. There could be sermon after sermon on that. So I'm just going to pick three main ideas here. The first one, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. It's simply the statement that God is the faithful Creator. He is the faithful Creator. He is loyal to His people. He may be depended upon. He is trustworthy. Blanket catchphrase for who God is. He is faithful. 1 Peter 4, 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God is faithful. He may be depended upon. He may be trusted. He is always consistent with Himself. And He's always consistent in His regard and love for His people. A second thing I think we could see about God's faithfulness is that He always keeps His Word. That's clearly what's entailed here. Turn to three or four verses with me. First one's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. God always keeps His Word. By the way, since this is an aspect of God's faithfulness, we're going to see at the end, that's why we have to tell the truth. That's why we have to be honest on the inside. That's why we have to be honest on the outside. Because if we're living in a lie, and we're living self-deceived lives, and we're deceiving others by the way we're living, we're being anti-God. We're being anti-Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul makes several of these kind of statements in his letters. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God's Word is true. It is faithful. It may be depended upon. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Again, notice the formula. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. God is always consistent with what He has said and what He has revealed. And then one last verse, Hebrews 10:23. Hebrews 10:23. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering. For He who promised is faithful." Notice the connection. The reason we are to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering is because what the one who made the promise is faithful. God always keeps His Word. Not one person who ever looks to the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned. And finally, one other thing, and this is more personal, and I really want to try and work these in. God is loyal to us. He is faithful to us. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:9. I'm going to look at three or four verses here. So, God is the faithful Creator. He always keeps His Word. His sayings are trustworthy. His Word endures forever. It would be easier for Gwinnett County to be swamped by a tidal wave in the next 5 seconds than for one promise of God's Word to ever fail to come to pass. God, and then finally, God is loyal to His people. 1 Corinthians 1. And then to kind of get the sense of how faithful is being used here, let's start reading in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the nuance here. God has given His people gifts. He's enriched His people, verse 5. Verse 6, He's confirmed the testimony about Christ in the lives of His people. And verses 7 and 8, He's sustaining His people as they live their lives and look forward to the final day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you have verse 9, God is faithful. In other words, yes, this is an absolute statement about the character of God, but it comes within the context of all these things God has done for His people and promises to do to them. God is loyal and committed to His people. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13. We need to remember this. Okay, we're not serving a Greek deity whom we have to propitiate with offerings and words. I think sometimes we fall into this trap, yeah, I've done some bad things this week, and I've said some things, and, you know, I've got to get back on God's good side. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you can't ever get off of God's good side. Now, that does not mean that there are not times where God will bring fatherly chastisement and pressure to bear, but even that's coming from His love and from His kindness. We must be persuaded of God's commitment, His faithfulness, His loyalty to us, because it encourages us to love Him and to be faithful in response and dependence upon His grace. This is a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Again here, all of us who know our own hearts at least a little bit know what a deceptive thing they are and what a struggle it is to deal with sin. And yet here we have God's own promise that as we face the future, God's not going to let sin finally swamp us. Isn't that a great promise? Now, some of you battle long and hard with some particular sins in your life. Some of you perhaps even came this morning. Maybe there's a brief reprieve in the battle, but the guns will begin firing as soon as you leave here. But here's God's promise. God is faithful to us. He loves His people. He says, I'm not going to let sin finally conquer you. I'm going to make a way out of the temptation so that you may be able to endure. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is faithful. He is loyal to His people. He is trustworthy. He loves us. He is kind to us. He always keeps His promises. Again, this is another cause to worship and to be faithful and to roll up our sleeves and keep persevering and doing well. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, man, that'll never happen to me. The God of peace Himself sanctify me completely? That every part of me, spirit, soul, and body, by the way, that's not a verse to defend a view of called trichotomy that man's these three parts here, because there's other parts that are listed elsewhere in Scripture too. It's simply saying the whole man. Every part of Him, God's going to do that? Are you sure? Well, notice then Paul adds verse 24, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Again here, God is loyal. He keeps His promises to His people. And then one last one, a sweet promise, 1 John 1:9, that again is attached to the faithfulness of God. 1 John 1:9, and I would encourage you this morning, if you come in here and have not confessed your sins and repented of them, do it. Trust God's Word. If you do not know the Savior this morning, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I assure you, that no matter how black your sins are, the whiteness of His purity and of His forgiveness can more than swallow them up. And here's a verse that we can hang our hat on to show that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. Faithful meaning He'll do it. He's loyal. He can be depended upon. And just because He's already laid upon His Son the stripes of our sins. And so it is only right for God to forgive the sins of those who come to Him hoping in the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. There's somebody else's faithfulness I want to look at briefly this morning before we apply that to ourselves, and that's the Lord Jesus. His faithfulness to us. And just two main points. First, go back to the book of Hebrews. We're going to see, first of all, that He's the faithful high priest. Faithful. Remember, if we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit is faithfulness, then we need to know what it's like. And there's no better place to go than the character of God and of our Savior. Jesus is the faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. And then chapter 3, verse 2, just a few verses down. We'll start reading verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Jesus is our faithful high priest. What does that mean? That means that He is dependable. That means we can count on Him. That means He was committed to the work of salvation that was given to Him by the Father. The work of obeying God in our place, the work of bearing our sins on the cross, and we can look to Him. And we can depend upon Him. Jesus wasn't like Bill Clinton. Is doesn't mean is. Jesus isn't like a lot of preachers out there who say one thing and do another. Okay, again, this is a great deceptiveness of the human heart, that very often men refuse to heed the message because of the flaws of the messenger. Okay, and again here, this is just one way God tests us. Will we trust in His Son who is faithful? All human reflections of faithfulness are bound to be flawed because of sin. But Jesus is the faithful high priest. His word, His work, His blood, His righteousness may be absolutely depended upon as being the source of our salvation and actually saving us if we look to Him and cast ourselves upon Him and repent of our sins and say, Lord Jesus, save me from my wickedness. Cleanse me by Your blood, for You bore the penalty that my sins deserve from a holy God. And in the book of Revelation, several times this phrase, the faithful witness, appears. We'll just look at a few of them. Revelation 1:5. He's the faithful high priest. He's the faithful witness, meaning His word can be trusted. His word can be trusted. Not because it's judged by a standard higher than the one giving it, but because His word is the standard of what is true. Revelation 1:5, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful, meaning His word is true. He is the Word of God incarnate, meaning He is God's Word to man in our flesh to draw us up to God, one in our own flesh. His Word is true and may be depended upon. 1911, there's several places we could look at, but they are reiterative of this one basic idea. 1911, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. Again, the idea, he is faithful, he is dependable, he is trustworthy, he is honest, he is loyal, his word is absolutely infallible. It cannot fail to come to pass. All right, so what have we learned about the faithfulness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, meaning he is loyal, his word is always kept. Not one word of all of God's promises will ever fall to the ground. Now you might think, well, I've been praying for something for 15 years and I hadn't seen it. Keep praying. God never said, I'm going to fulfill my promises on your timetable. Okay, again here, this is mixed religion that we're dealing with here when we have that kind of attitude. God says, you keep trusting me. I mean, what was Abraham supposed to do when God had him wander in the Sinai Peninsula for all those decades and never let him have one square inch of the land of promise? And the one thing he had to buy with his own money a cave to bury his wife in. Okay, was God unfaithful? No. God says, I've got promises. I'm keeping them on my timetable for your good. You trust me. My word is dependable. So do you trust the word of God? Do you depend upon it? Do you trust that God is loyal? That he will sanctify us completely? That he will forgive our sins? That he will keep us? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our faithful High Priest. We may depend upon His saving work, and we may depend upon the trustworthiness of His Word. So how are we to reflect these concepts in our own life? Because obviously the goal of sanctification is for our own hearts and lives to be conformable to Christ. It's for us to look like Him, to be conformed. That's what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is not me becoming more me. And again, here, this shows you how backwards our thinking is in the church. So many look at the Christian faith and the gospel as a way to realize the potential within me. Wrong. Wrong. Religion is not self-improvement class. Now, you can turn religion into self-improvement class, but the true religion, the Christian faith, is God saying, the way you are is just not good. And so I'm giving you my Spirit so that I can conform you to me. Okay, again here, we've got to be persuaded of this. Our faith and hope in Jesus is not so that we can be better us's. We can realize the potential of religion is so God can change us. And if God is not changing, we need to be on our face before Him asking why. And seeking His grace and strength. What does a faithful Christian look like? Let me just give you four quick things. I picked these after some thought and study. There's several things that could be said. And the first thing I'd have us do is turn to the parables of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. These are well-known parables, but I think they, perhaps more than anywhere else, give a vivid picture of what the faithful child of God is like. The faithful Christian. And here's the first thing. He serves the Lord with diligence and future orientation. He serves the Lord with diligence and with future orientation. These two parables make this clear. Let's begin reading in verse 45 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, my mommy is folding clothes, she won't see if I steal the cookie. Okay. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master, or, oh, the boss is not around, I can take some of these office supplies or read a book or surf the internet. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then a similar, the parable of the talents, the very next chapter, verse 14. Matthew 25:14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. And he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I made 2 talents more." Verse 23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servants, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus told this parable to make some vivid points, didn't he? Who's the faithful Christian? The one who serves with diligence and with the future in mind. It's part of what faithfulness is. Someone who serves with diligence, who is dependable in the tasks that God gives him, who takes the gifts and the talents that God has given him and develops them and uses them. This is the Lord's commendation here. This is the faithful child of God. And the future part, you might say, where did you get that? Well, both of these, at least the first two wise servants, knew there was a day of accountability coming. Knew that the master had not given these talents so that they could kind of do what they want to with them. Say, "Hey, I'm gifted." Okay? Or like perhaps some Reformed people, "Look at all these books I have. Have you read them?" "I read one 10 years ago. Yeah. I read one 10 years ago, okay? I have all..." No, I mean, you see, there's a sense of, whoa, to whom much is given, much is required. Okay, so the first thing I want you to take with you this morning about looking at the life of the faithful man, the faithful Christian, is that he serves with diligence. He uses the gifts that God has given him, and he says, "I want to do something with them." This is what the faithful Christian looks like. I don't want to just be here. I don't want to take up oxygen and gasoline. I don't want to just, you know, rent my share of movies from wherever the source might be. I want to do something with the gifts God's given me. They may not be big gifts. Notice there's a diversity. Everybody didn't have 5 talents. Okay? There's a diversity of gifts. We learn from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians that you need the tip of your finger as much as you need the nose, the foot, the eye. But whatever the gifts are, you use them with diligence. And you serve because you know the Master's coming. We could have read the parable of the 10 virgins earlier because it made the same general point. Remember the 5 wise virgins? They had their oil. They had their lamps trimmed. They were ready. They were faithful when He came because they knew He was coming. And they wanted the blessedness of fellowship with Him. The reward, yes, but He was reward enough. And they wanted to be ready. Okay, is that you? Are you serving with diligence? Are you using the talents that God has given you? Are you dependable? Are you faithful? Because you are serving in whatever capacity God's called you, with whatever gifts, and there is a diversity, but are you serving in recognition, "I want to see a smile on my Savior's face. I want to be ready when He comes, whether it's when He comes for me, okay, or whether He comes and I live that long, whatever it might be, I want to be ready when He comes." Not because, oh, you know, car out of control, the rapture's here. But Jesus is coming. He's my Lord. I want to stand before Him and say, Lord, You gave me this, and by Your grace and Your strength, I was faithful and I was diligent. Young people, I feel like I need to say a word to you here. I just want to tell you something right now. Your average friend that you run into on the playground, school, okay? And I think this is probably true across the board, whether it's government schools or whether it's Christian schools, as the case might be. They have no concept, young people, listen to me. If you can understand the English language and you're past goo-goo and gaga, listen to me, okay? There is a general laziness in our people. I guarantee you that if the Chinese army marched in from California, most people's question would be, hey, did they have the latest video games with them? If they do, let them come. It'd be great, you know. Whatever it takes. And young people, there's laziness out there. Most young people, you ask them, what's your favorite subject in school? Lunch, recess, okay. Their fingers do this even in their sleep, okay. Because all they're doing is playing video games, okay. They've got this haze over their eyes because they're spending 16 years every year worth of television, okay? Or they can't hear anymore as they get older because, like, you know, in our neighborhood, the cars go by, you know, I can hear them at 1 in the morning and I think the tribes are marching in because the music is so loud. And I say, where's John Favreau when I need that guy, okay? I mean, it's just, this is lazy. Young people, I promise you, that if you adopt that mindset of our culture, where's the game, where's the fun, or in worst cases, where's the sex, where's the drugs, okay, and your focus is not, God's given me something. Little Andy over there, or Christopher, or Ashley, or little Caleb here in the front row, God has given me something to do. Mr. Seth, okay. Schwab children from Nebraska this morning. God, James in the back, he's looking at me too. God has given me something to do. It may not be much. You know, I don't know that I can be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher. Those are not the only gifts God gives. Okay, maybe God wants you to be a businessman for whom is means is. And so you develop that skill. And you develop that ability, but you say, you know what? Whatever gifts God's given me, I want to use them. I want to develop them. I want to be committed to making the most with what God has given to me. And all of you young people, if you will all do that, okay, in this room this morning, every one of you will do that by God's grace. This world is going to be a more Christian place when you die. And it won't take long for you to go to the top in most of your fields. Okay, because everybody else playing Nintendo, or at least most people are. And, you know, books beat Nintendo in terms of acceleration in life every time. Okay, I encourage you, young people, don't be lazy. If you recognize here this servant, parents, don't be careful how you use this. You don't want to be too overbearing. But you realize this servant went to hell because he was lazy. He went to hell because he was lazy. Now you might think, well, I'm sure he rationalized it. He probably wasn't drinking mint juleps every day. You know, he was be that as it may, what does the Lord say? You wicked, you slothful servant. Verse 26, you were lazy. You are going to hell because you did not use the gifts. Now you might think, you mean you can't be a Christian and be lazy? Verse 26. Now, again here, I'm not saying we don't all struggle with laziness. I do. You do. We all know that's part of our condition. But the point is that the Holy Spirit works these gifts of diligence within us. And so, if we see laziness, we ask God to forgive us. And we strive. We want to please Him. Secondly, I may have to condense a little bit of this. I'm just a couple of verses at random. 2 Timothy 4:7. Just to see some descriptions here. We need some. I mean, faithfulness, you just don't see a whole lot of examples in our culture. We need to see some solid biblical injunctions here. 2 Timothy 4:7. He fights the good fight. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, that's our same word for faith there. This is probably being used more in an objective sense, meaning the Christian way of life. But joined with the first half of verse 7, you get both ideas here. Notice, I've kept this faith. How? By fighting the good fight. I finished the race. Our idea is of faithfulness here. I was loyal. I was committed to the faith that God has revealed in His Word. Revelation chapter 2, a third thing. He's loyal unto death. The Christian is one who puts principle over pragmatism every time, even if it means his life. Revelation 2, 10 and 13. These are in the midst of the letters to the seven churches. Beginning in verse 9, this is to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Same thing in verse 13. I know where, this is another church, Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr or witness, it's the same word in Greek, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here's another thing we learned about the faithful Christian. He's loyal no matter what the cost. Even if it means death, he's going to live by principle. Now again here, that's the far end of the spectrum. Very few of us will be called upon probably in our lifetime, unless things change negatively, even more so than they have real quickly, to say, you know, renounce Jesus or get shot with a machine gun. But how about lesser things? How quickly do we give up? Maybe young people, you get older, you start maybe going to college, you hear things, you're around people who have looser standards than you do, you know they're not biblical. You think, well, I don't want to look weird though, or strange, or like I was raised in a secluded environment. I want to be wise in the ways of the world. I think Paul one place said, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Faithfulness means I don't compromise in the face of pressure. I'm loyal no matter what the cost. There's one last thing I want to bring up under describing this faithful Christian, simply because I think we need to see this in the church today, and that is the faithful Christian is a candidate for church leadership. It's amazing how many places this is said in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4:2. Faithfulness. And again, I mention this just because, young people, man, we need faithful church leaders. Well, you know the horror stories, your parents know them better. Even in Presbyterian churches, elders who compromise the truth, get tired, well, let's not go to the Westminster Confession anymore. It's so staid and old, and it's been around 500 years. There's a guy who wrote a book last week, it's so much better, okay? And they lose heart, you know, and they give up. Young people, we want there to be a body of worshiping believers here who are committed to the truth of God. Here's one way you can do it. Be diligent. Be faithful now. Notice how many, we'll just look at a few of these and then have a few closing remarks. 1 Corinthians 4:2, beginning of verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found, here's our word, trustworthy or faithful. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:12. Let's move quickly here. I want you to feel the weight of these. Altogether, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Same epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, and then he goes on here. The overseer must be above reproach, sober-minded, and then gives some qualifications. Actually, I may have that one out of place there. 2 Timothy 2:2, our words there, but not in the same context. 2 Timothy 2:2, yes, here's the one I was looking for. Beginning in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." Again here, faithful, dependable, committed, loyal, unswerving, dedicated, principled individuals are what we need for leadership within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's conclude this morning with a few practical comments on how we can be more faithful in our lives. Now, remember what I told you about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't believe the Holy Spirit's got this list in here to beat us over the head with it. Say, you're not being very faithful, and just put the pressure on you big time, make you feel about this big when you walk out of here. This is supposed to be an encouraging passage. Okay? That, remember the broader context, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. There's warfare in the Christian life. We might be tempted to give up because you got all these works of the flesh and they're ugly and black and nasty. But then Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit to remind us, but God's Spirit's working. And this is what He's doing. So walk in Him. Now, let me give you just four or five practical things here. Young people, I want you to pay close attention here. Adults too. How can we be faithful? Number one, we must be loyal to the Bible. How are we going to be faithful? We must be loyal to the Bible. Why? Because if we're not loyal to the Bible, we have no standard for faithfulness. It's just whatever I feel. Whatever I feel at the moment. I felt like I should go there with my boyfriend or my girlfriend and do this. I felt that way. It felt right. God says, damn your feelings. Follow my Word. If you want to be faithful, we must be unswervingly loyal to the Bible. Because God's Word is faithful and true. That means that whether we're in our business practices, whether we're dealing with our parenting, whether we're working with unsaved neighbors, that means whether we're studying history, psychology, sociology at the university, our loyalty is to the God of Scripture and to His Word. Because He is the faithful one. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness who has given us His infallible Word to guide our steps. You know, the thing that's so frustrating today is that, you know, a lot of people give lip service to the Bible. Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible's Word of God. Do you keep Lord's Day holy? Well, yeah, that's for the Jews. Do you tithe? Well, yeah, I believe God loves a cheerful giver, and I don't live by law, I live by grace. Do you read your Bible and pray? Yeah, when the mood strikes me, man, don't confine me. I live by grace. Do you cheat? Well, you know, we all give in a little every now and then. What do you look at on the internet? How do you treat your wife? Are you praying? See, everybody gives lip service to the Bible. But where's faithfulness? Where's commitment to the Word of God? This is what the Spirit of God produces within the people of God, a loyalty to God and to His truth. Secondly, we must live in terms of covenant. We must live in terms of covenant. Let me explain what I mean by this. One of the distinguishing things of historic Presbyterian Reformation-oriented churches, and if you're not aware of all those terms, if you're not Roman Catholic, you're in that stream somewhere. Okay, that just basically means those churches that said no way to the Pope. Okay, but the historic Reformed churches have always emphasized that our relationship to God, biblically speaking, is in terms of a covenant. That means a bond. That means, what is the covenant? The covenant is a relationship that we have with God. Where He says, I'm your God, I've saved you by my love and my grace, now serve me and live for me. Now, let me see if I can explain this, because you need to catch this. And perhaps the best way I can do it is to contrast it. Most people today, even in the church, have this view that they use the word relationship when they talk about God. My relationship with God. The problem is they're using human relationships as a model for that. How do we do in human relationships? Well, we take a little, we give a little, we kind of float, we break them up real easily. This person's not pleasing me anymore. I'll go someplace else or find another wife or find another husband. And a lot of people play that way with God. They play fast and loose with God. You know, maybe they'll have the Crocodile Dundee theology. Me and God, we be mates, you know. And He's just the big crocodile hunter in the sky. And someday we're going to hunt crocodiles together. Or, you know, or He's the great umpire in the clouds. And, you know, one day we'll play ball. That's how most people play with God. But the Bible presents something richer and more beautiful. And that is, God has established this relationship with us that's thicker and more lasting even in marriage than the parent-child relationship. And it changes the way we relate to God. That instead of relating to Him, I think I'll be real close to God today and maybe tomorrow. God's forgiving. There's grace. There's this sense of, I'm in a bond with Him. I'm pledged to Him. He's pledged to me. He started this thing. He brought me into a relationship with Him by His grace. It's what God said to Abraham in one of the, Genesis 17:1. He says, He came to Abraham and He says, Abraham, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be complete. And to live in terms of God's covenant means we live as if we are aware of being in the presence of God at each moment of our lives. That He's given me grace, He's given me His love, He's given me His kindness, and He says, listen, I've given you my word as the path of life. If you want to enjoy a bond with me, if you want to grow in your understanding of me, if you want to thrive in fellowship with me, live in terms of my covenant. Live in terms of my word. Live in terms of awareness that, hey, if you're faithful to me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you richly. And if you're not so faithful, I'm not going to throw you out because I love you and I'm forgiving. But there will be fatherly chastisements because I want to bring you back into the path of life. I want to bring you back in to the covenant. You know, one of the reasons why within the Christian church, statistics are that almost half of young people cheat. Many of them are immoral. I think 63% in Josh McDowell's survey said something like, there are no absolutes, okay? It's because we've lost this sense of, I'm not a free agent who can live however I want to. That's how most people define. I love the American way of life. I heard a commercial for the Coast Guard the other day. And I thought, good night, even the Coast Guard, I trust those guys to shoot up the bad guys. And now they're talking like relativists. The commercial said something like, preserving the American way of life. And they went on to talk about various things. I'm like, which basically just means I can do whatever I want to do and nobody can judge me. If you live that way, young people, you're going to come under the fatherly chastisement of God. Because God says, I've entered into a bond of friendship with you. I want you to be faithful to me and experience the fullness of my blessings. Young, we don't live in terms of that anymore. In terms of awareness that we are in a covenant with God, a bond with Him. Let me mention two last things this morning. I'm afraid we may be out of time here. And these are more just kind of applicatory, I guess. We must be honest. We must be honest. It is impossible to be faithful without being honest. Now, young people, you're going to grow up, you're going to see it even more, and your parents, I'm sure, see it now, where telling lies is just... Listen, we have an internet culture. And internet, I think, is binary code for I'm a big fat liar. Okay? Why? What do I mean by that? People make up lives on the internet. They make up identities. They present themselves. Yeah, I'm the John Wayne of Decula, or whatever the case might be. Just these false. That's how people live. Internet affairs, internet sex, internet, you know, make believe. That's one of the negative aspects of the internet, and that is it feeds the delusion of the human heart that I can make life be what I want it to be. I can make myself and remake myself into the image that I want to be, even if it means it has no basis in reality. Christians are those who are honest, who tell the truth. You used to hear, your word is your bond. Okay? Right? When's the last time we heard that in the United States? Oh, let's bring it right here to Covenant Presbyterian Church. Can people say of you, teenage boys, that boy's word is his bond? Remember what it says in Psalm 15? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall dwell in His holy place? One of them is, he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. You honest? Do we have honest husbands in here this morning? Any of you living double lives, honest wives, honest young people? You might think, oh, I couldn't be. You don't know what's there. Guess what? It doesn't matter if your wife knows what's there. It doesn't matter if I know what's there. Somebody to whom it does matter knows what's there if you're living a lie. The Bible says all things are naked and open. And it is one of the most pathetic, truly pitiable aspects of the human heart that we'll think we pull the wool over God's eyes. It's like, fool, just confess your sins. Just be honest. Just recognize I'm living a lie. And repent of it before God. I'll forgive you. And you can be restored. Are we living honest lie? I never forget one of the first times I think I took out the car when I was maybe 16 or 17. Maybe some of you guys can identify with this. And I think my dad was trying to teach me this lesson about let your word be your bond. And he had said, be home by such and such time. I can't remember, 11, 11:30 or something like that. And I got home at 11:45. And I didn't call. He said, no driving. 2 weeks. No driving. Now, my tendency at the time as a 16-year-old would have been to think, that's a tad harsh for 15 minutes. But looking back on it now, he may have should have grounded me for 6 months. Okay? I don't know. The point is, he was trying to teach something that all of you parents and grandparents and everybody in this room, because you've all taken vows to assist the Christian parents in the nurture and upbringing of their children, is teach your children that their word is their bond. And that if they cannot be trusted to speak the truth, their future is bleak. And plus, it's training the heart to be deceptive. And lastly, this morning here, in terms of faithfulness, and there's a lot more that could be said, we have to live by principle over pragmatism. We have to live by principle. Let me give you some concrete examples. By principle. Parents, you have children, they get older. Many of you are in that category. And you've had this principle your whole life, raising your children, that you can't go watch a movie unless I've read something extensively about it or have seen it. That's a good principle, by the way. Because culture really stinks out there, as you know, in terms of any kind of moral feeling. And then they start driving, and you think, I can trust them, and you know, and then, you know, their friends start exerting influence there, and you just kind of gradually let the principle drop, and pragmatism is crowned king. Okay? Don't do it, parents. Don't do it. It's not like children turn 18 or 19 or 22, and suddenly, whammo, they can do whatever they want. There is no legal age in the Bible. Okay? There's a parent-child relationship that doesn't radically change until that child establishes a new household of his own and a new authority structure. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 14. Read that on your own. Live by principle, not by pragmatism. Your finances. You say we're going to tithe. Now you buy some stuff. Can't afford to tithe. You can't afford to give. Well, God knows I mean to give in my heart. Okay? Now living by principle. Living by pragmatism. Again here, this is what we need in our day and age, beloved. We see, you know, the Jimmy Swaggerts, the Bill Clintons. We see the unfaithfulness all around us. The Spirit of God is working fruit in the lives of God's people so that they are steadfast. They are loyal. They live in terms of God's covenant and commitment to Him. Do you? Is your word your bond? Are you diligent in service with an eye to the future? Are you trustworthy? Are you a principled person? Principled. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, and I'll leave you with this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. May God give us grace to live by His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You that Your faithfulness is not to be judged by our faithfulness back. Your faithfulness is a marvelous thing to consider. Of all the hundreds and millions and billions of Christians who've lived on the earth just in the last 2,000 years, the knowledge that not one of them has ever found one of Your promises untrue. You have never forsaken one of them in the hour of need. That Your Word has always been a sufficient, reliable guide for life is overwhelming. We ask that You would rescue us from the blinders that are put on us by this age of scientism and entertainmentism and do-your-own-thing-ism, that we might come back again to this foundation. Our God is a rock, and His Word is true. And we ask that by Your Spirit You would work fruits of that in our lives, of faithfulness, dependability, living in terms of Your covenant, living by principle, being trustworthy, being diligent. Lord, build us up. We are weak. There's certainly every one of us in this room could be doing more. Perhaps the lesson this morning for us is not that we need to start making longer to-do lists, but we need to live in more prayerful dependence upon Your grace. We need to be more honest about our weaknesses with You. We need to seek the strength and the grace that You give us in Your Word. Bless us, we pray. Make the church as a whole more faithful. What a witness it would be just in this area if Christians were known as people who were dependable and trustworthy and who worked diligently and who were honest in their dealings with one another and even with the world. Lord, work that in us, we pray, for the glory of Your name and because our Savior has indeed been crucified and raised from the dead and now reigns in power and authority at Your right hand. We ask these things in His name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, in Paul's instructions on the Lord's Supper, he talks a lot in there about let a man examine himself, and thus let him eat in a worthy manner. Now again, here we have to be real careful because we don't want to become Pharisees. There's no way that what Paul's saying there is that you reach a certain level where you're personally worthy to partake. That That's not what he has in mind. What he has in mind is that the way that we eat is worthy eating. And self-examination contributes to worthy eating in a few ways. Let me explain what I mean. When we examine ourselves, what do we see? We see sins. We see weaknesses. We see areas that we need grace. Okay, so we take those sins, we take those weaknesses, we take that need, and we say, okay, we're coming to the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, I want to eat in a worthy way, so I want to confess these sins, and I'm hungry and thirsty for You to feed my faith and strengthen me exactly here, so that I won't be so mean to my wife this week, so that I won't be so ugly and biting against my husband, so that I won't be so self-absorbed or arrogant, so that I won't be so mindless, so that I'll be more prayerful, more meditative in Your Word as I have the opportunity, so that I'll be more diligent in service. This is what worthy eating is. Worthy eating is not, let me see if I can clean up, sweep everything under the carpet so that it looks good on the outside. Worthy eating is recognizing we're coming to commune with the King of Glory by His Spirit. And so I'm going to put aside pretenses. I'm going to put aside trying to fake my way through this. And I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Cleanse me, forgive me, strengthen me. Confirm Your promises to me. I've heard Your Word in my ears. Thank You for giving me this aid to my faith. Will You help me? Will You help me love You? Will You help me serve You? I know You will. Will You strengthen me so that I might walk with You? That's why self-examination is important. Self-examination is not so that you can start ticking off all the bad things you've done this week, because I can tell you something about yourself if you haven't already seen it. That's a bottomless pit. Me does not make enough paper for that list. Okay? It goes on forever. It's a recognition of, no matter how great my sins are, I come confessing them, my Savior, because I know that the flow of Your blood that was shed once for all is more than sufficient to wash away all of my sins. And will You strengthen me as the food and drink of my soul so that I can make progress this week in serving You? Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this meal now, we thank You that You have provided it for us. We ask that it would be a means of grace, that You would strengthen us as we partake. We know that there's no magic up here. The bread is bread, the wine's wine. But these things are pointers. They're signs to our faith, so that when we take the bread, we remember Your sacrifice for our sins, Your body upon the tree. When we take the cup, we remember Your blood shed for us. Help us to take these things this morning in faith, examining ourselves, confessing our weakness and our sinfulness to You in honesty and sincerity, and sincerely resolving with the grace that You give to walk by the Spirit, to live in communion, in greater communion with You. Lord, help us, we pray. Thank You for this meal. Make it a means of grace. Make it an aid to our faith. Lord, may the gospel that we've heard on our ears so many times and again this morning, may that gospel now come into the whole man, as we taste it, as we touch it, as we see it with our eyes. Thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.